Having said that, I'd like to speak to us for just a few moments this morning about a successful family. When does a family begin? Well, I believe a family really begins when a man marries a woman. You and your wife are a family. Now, when children come along, the family grows and it extends. But when you get married, you're a family. Well, what makes a family? What makes a successful family? You know, there are many so-called experts on the family today. You can listen to them on the radio. You can watch them on the TV. You can read about them and what they have to say on the internet. You can order magazines. You can go down to the bookstores and buy their thousands of books. And all of their advice and all of their speeches and all of their writings often have various different recipes, and sometimes conflicting with one another type recipes, for a successful family. Well, I believe that God has the recipe for a successful family. And I believe that He has given direction which, if followed, will produce a successful, happy, fulfilled, satisfied family relationship. And really, it only makes sense that He has all the answers about the family. After all, He is the one that came up with the idea of the family. As we just read in Genesis chapter 2, it is God who decided that it's not good that man should be alone. It is God who created the woman out of man for man. It is God, as many say, who performed the first wedding ceremony. And Adam and Eve became husband and wife. And so this morning, from the Word of God, I want to write on our hearts three elements. And I want you to remember these. Three elements which I believe are necessary for a successful family. And before we get into these, let me go ahead and say there's all kinds of things we can say about each of these elements. And there are many other elements that we can bring into play. But I believe these three are absolutely essential. Without these three elements, you are not going to have a successful family. Number one. A successful family, there is the element of spirituality. You know, I think we ought to always choose our mates wisely. This thing's not working. I know several people who believe and teach that it's a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Now, I have read their arguments. I have studied the verses. Really, it just comes down to, well, really three verses. I have studied those verses in the New Testament, and I can't get out of it what they're getting out of it. I don't believe that's what's being taught. I can find no evidence that requires a Christian to marry a Christian. But I must say, I simply cannot understand why a Christian who is truly devoted to the Lord, who loves the Lord more than anything else in existence, I can't understand why an individual like that would place themselves in the closest possible human relationship with another person who does not love and respect that Lord. It makes no sense to me. To me, it goes against all wisdom that you would do that. I've known Christians who have married non-Christians and then their spouses are converted and make some of the best Christians around. Some of the most devoted and loving Christians there have ever been. And I have known many Christians who have married non-Christians and their spouses have made them the most miserable people on the face of the earth. I've known Christians who have married Christians and the relationship turns out great. I've known Christians who have married Christians and the relationship turns out to be a wreck. But the fact is, your best chance is to marry someone who's a faithful child of God. You're a faithful child of God. That's the most important thing to you. Why not marry somebody who feels the same way? When you marry a non-Christian, you set yourself up for all types of possible complications in your marriage. I mean, you're going to want to give to the Lord as God commanded. Maybe your spouse don't want to. He don't want his money or she don't want her money or the family's money wasted on giving to that church down there. When you have children, you're going to want to teach your children the principles about Christ and His doctrine. You're going to want them to come to the services and to be a part of a church. Well, your spouse isn't interested in that, and maybe I'd rather take my son fishing Sunday morning or golfing Sunday morning. Why did he have to go down there to that church? You see all kinds of problems that could arise when you do that. And so I tell people to be wise. Don't do that. Don't sell yourself short when you get married. Don't fear that, well, if I don't marry this one, I'll never get another chance. There'll never be another one for me. All that is garbage. That's a lie. You be picky about your mate. I was 31 years old when I got married, and I'm glad that I waited as long as I did, and I'm glad that the Lord blessed me with someone that is just perfect as far as I'm concerned. You wait it out. You look. You search. You don't ever settle. I had a gospel preacher tell me once years ago, I was in my mid-20s, and it was his opinion that I ought to already be married. And I told him I'll be married when I find somebody that I want to marry and that I think's the best to marry. He said, well, you know, sometimes you have to settle. And I said, I highly disagree with that. You don't settle. This is someone that you're going to commit the rest of your life to. That you're going to be with for hours, day in and day out. You don't settle. You find you a good, faithful Christian and marry them, if you can. But also in regards to spirituality, before you ever get married, be committed to God's principle of one man and one woman for life. You know, Jesus was asked the question, which seemed to reflect the common practice of that day. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? And essentially, Jesus' answer was no. Let not man separate what God has joined together. And then in verse 9, he says this of Matthew 19, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication, the Greek is porneia, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now that's what the Lord taught. That is the only exception in the Bible. Now men want to come up with all kinds of other exceptions, like, well, what if your spouse beats you? What if your spouse talks bad to you? What if you can't get along with your spouse? Some of those can get pretty emotional, and you can find yourself sympathizing with the wife who's been beaten by her husband. And you find yourself sympathizing with the man who has to put up with a woman who will not submit to his will, a woman who's always nagging, a woman who's always hollering and disagreeing or just always contrary. But those are not reasons to put them away. The Bible gives only one cause, and that cause is given right here in Matthew 19:9. And it is porneia, sexual immorality. We use the word cheats on. If your spouse cheats on you sexually, if they go out and have intercourse with another living being sexually, you have the right to put them away. Jesus doesn't command that. You may work things out and go on and have a happy marriage. But you have the right to do that, if you so choose. And so when you get married, you need to understand basically the principle is that when I marry this person, I'm committed to stay married to this person for the rest of my life. If you'll just commit to that, that alone will make your family a happier family. Because then you'll never, during an argument, you know, sometimes husbands and wives get in arguments, and sometimes the heat can really be turned up, and often spouses will say to their spouse things they should never say, even when they're angry. They're not justified in saying that. And sometimes one of the things they'll say is, well, I'm just going to divorce you. It's said in the heat of the moment. It's said in the passion of anger. But once it's said, the person you said it to will never forget that you said it. And that thought will always be in the back of their mind. That doubt will always be there. Will they really divorce me? Well, that ought to never come out when you're angry, because it ought to never even be in your mind anyway. It should never enter your mind that I'm going to divorce my spouse. You be committed to this principle right from the beginning. Be committed to God's principle of remaining sexually faithful to your spouse when you get married. Forsaking all others. What do you think that phrase means when preachers say that, when that's said in the oath? forsaking all others. Well, included in that, and I realize and recognize there could be other things in that, but included in that is the idea of sexual faithfulness. When I marry you, I give me to you. My body, my soul, everything about me, it's yours. And I'm not going to give that to anybody else. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. The sexual relationship belongs within the marriage relationship. That's what he says. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You be committed to that principle from the very start. Be committed to regular Bible study in your home. This is a spiritual issue, right? Those people were noble-hearted because they searched the Scriptures daily. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, which we'll come back to a little later, but just to mention now that God commanded the fathers to train their children up in teaching and admonition of the Lord, that ought to be a part of everyday life in the family. Studying the Word of God together. And so, if you really want a successful family, there is the element of spirituality. Number two, there's the element not only of spirituality, but of submission. Like it or not, submission is an intricate part of the marriage relationship. And some people say, well, submission, that concept really would make me unhappy, and that would hurt our marriage. That is simply not so. When you submit to the will of God in regards to this idea of submitting to one another, your marriage will be more happy and more fulfilled than you would have ever dreamed it could be. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You know something you used to hear a lot at weddings when you're going through the woman's vows is, I promise to obey, to love, cherish, honor, obey. You ever notice that that word obey isn't in a lot of vows anymore for the woman? I've noticed that in a lot of weddings over the last few years. That word doesn't seem to be there anymore. Why not? Because that goes directly against the principles that are being taught in our society. Obey? Well, that's some kind of slavery. That's some kind of demeaning of the woman. No, it's not. It has nothing to do with that. Just because the elders are over the rest of the church and we submit to the church, that's not demeaning to me to submit to an elder. That doesn't mean I'm less important than him or less essential to him. That doesn't mean that he's better than me. That just means that we're recognizing our roles in order to keep a happy situation within the church family. The same thing is true within the family of the husband and the wife. Somebody's got to be the head. Somebody said a family with no head is dead and a family with two heads is a freak. Isn't that true? Anything with no head is dead. Anything with two heads is a freak. And when you get into the family and you say nobody's the head, essentially what you're saying is both the husband and the wife is the head, and what you've got is you've got a marriage relationship that's both a freak and dead. And that's when the marriage counselors make all those bucks. No, the Bible says that wives ought to submit to their husbands. But you know, it really gets better, this idea of submission. I want to point something out to you. Maybe sometimes we don't notice. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And that's a discussion where Paul draws an analogy between the husband and the wife as compared to Christ and the church. And husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, so it's a sacrificial love. We ought to be willing to sacrifice anything. It's like the woman said, you know, I know my husband will die for me. I just want him to live for me. But as we read this passage, it says, wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We know that. That's a biblical concept. It's necessary. Well, what about the husband that's mean? What about the husband that's not obedient to the Word of God? I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians 6, and let's just pop over here real quick and look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Now, back on up very quickly to verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, and he's talking about servants and their masters. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Then he elaborates on that. And he's still talking about that when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 3. Man put the divisions there. Peter didn't. Wives, likewise, Likewise what? Just like the servants to their masters. In other words, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, to those who are good and gentle, and to those who are harsh. Now, Mike, that ain't easy to do. You're telling me. No way that could be easy to do. But God calls upon us to do a lot of things that are difficult to do. Is that not correct? And he says that even if some do not obey the word, some of the husbands, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Goes on to talk about chasteness, talk about fear, adorning yourselves properly, submissive to their own husbands. Again in verse 5, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, verse 6, there's your word obey. Ah, those are just worn out principles. That was back in those days. Listen, it's in these days too. It's right here today. But then verse 7 says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, give an honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Does that sound like she's supposed to be treated like some sort of subservient slave? Now this doesn't take away the headship of man, but it means that man ought to use his headship in a good way, in a way to where she would cooperate. Have you ever seen it in the workplace? You know the employer that's always breathing down your neck and always getting on to you and so forth and so on, and he never says anything to you good about the things that you have accomplished or progress that you've made. It's just always bad, negative, jumping down your throat. Do you have a lot of incentive to be a good worker for that person? It doesn't help, does it? And then we've known the employers who always, you know, they do point out things that are wrong sometimes, but always in a positive way, and they're always talking about pointing out the good things that we do and the good work that she does. Now, they're still the boss and they're still the head, but they're doing it with honor, aren't they? And their employees have the incentive to work hard for that kind of boss. I'm telling you, we all know the difference in the bad boss and the good boss, don't we? Same way in the family. Man says, I'm the head, and always pointing out what the woman's doing wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and you ought to be doing this. No. You treat her with honor and understanding and respect. So one guy said, if you'll lovingly lead, she'll faithfully follow. I just can't get my wife to submit. Well, what kind of leadership are you providing? If you'll lovingly lead, she'll faithfully follow. Now go back to Ephesians 6. If you still have your finger there, I want to go back there and I want to point this out. This kind of goes along with verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But as we read here in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is also head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now look at what he said before he said all this. Go back up to verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another? But does that mean now we don't have the head anymore? Yes, we still do. But you lead in a submissive way. Yes, that's possible. It's possible by doing what Peter said to do in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. Honor her. Live with her in understanding. Lovingly lead. So we need to understand this idea of submission, not only in that realm, but also in the sexual realm. Now, there's a lot of people who want to avoid this idea of sex and talking about the sexual relationship within the marriage, but the Bible talks about it sometimes very explicitly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 5 is one of those passages. Now, if you go out and read all these books I mentioned a few minutes ago that all these people have written about, the successful family or marriage or making marriage last or whatever, a lot of times they'll have their top five of marriage killers, and usually in that top five is the sexual relationship. There's problems in the sexual relationship between the husband and wife, and that's leading to all kinds of tension and all kinds of arguments and sometimes even to divorce. Well, the Bible addresses this. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now we need to modify that in its context. You know, there's some kind of present distress, and Paul says, you know, it's best if you don't get married right now, if you can help it. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, so that you don't become guilty of fornication, or we call premarital sex. Get married before you do that. And then verse 3, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and don't be deceived and don't be naive. When Paul says the affection due her, he's talking about the sexual relationship here, period. That's right there in the context. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Here's where we've got the idea of submission again. But the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another of what? Of the sexual relationship. Except for consent for a time. This verse ain't teaching that you can move out and separate and have different living quarters for a time with consent. I don't believe that verse is teaching that. We're talking about the sexual relationship here. If you and your wife decide you're going to sit down and you're going to have a fast from that for a while, and both of you agree on that, and you set a time when that fast will be over, that's what Paul's talking about here. It's for a time. And maybe there are reasons for that time. But whatever the case may be, both of you are in on it and agree with it. There ain't none of this wife mad at the husband because he wouldn't buy her that new ring or whatever, and so you'll have to sleep on the couch for a while, or you're in the doghouse, or there'll be no sex for you anymore for a good long while. Wife, if you do that, you're violating the Word of God in many ways. That's not your right. Husband doesn't have that right at all. And so if we just follow the biblical principle of submission, this is another problem that would go away. And then there's the idea of submission when the children come along. Colossians 3, 20 and 21 talks about children submitting to their fathers. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, father, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. Now, we all understand the difference in a whipping that ought to be given, and sometimes whippings that are given that shouldn't have been given. When you do that, you're just provoking them to wrath. When you're sitting at a table and you reach over and smack your child in the mouth, you know what the results of that have always been in my experience? You just make that child mad. That's all you're going to do. That's not discipline. That's just provoking them to wrath. Good proper discipline is get them along, explain to them what's going on, and make a big deal out of it so that they'll see this is a big deal. And give them the proper discipline then. Reaching over and smacking them in the mouth ain't nothing but provoking them to wrath. That's all it's ever going to accomplish. And another idea of this provoking to wrath, sometimes children are whipped unjustly. Like, for example, a child's in there and he's pouring himself a glass of milk and he drops the glass in the floor and you come in there and whip him for it. Well, he didn't do anything wrong. That was an accident. Haven't you dropped a glass before? I have. Guilty. People have accidents. Don't punish your children for something that's beyond their control. It was an accident. You may admonish them to be a little bit more careful next time, but you don't punish them for accidents. That's provoking them to wrath. That's not proper training and discipline. But if the parents would give the proper discipline and the children would learn to be obedient and that submission is there, a family is a whole lot happier. There's a lot less embarrassing situations and there's a lot more success within the family. And so, a successful family, for one to occur, there is the necessity of the element of spirituality. There is the necessity of the element of submission. And then finally, very quickly, there is the necessity of the element of stewardship. In that top five, almost always, there is listed financial problems. A large percentage, evidently, of arguments and problems that occur within a marriage relationship is over good old money and finances. I've got probably 50 books, and I'm not exaggerating, in my library just on the marriage relationship alone that people have written. And they all talk about this idea of finances in a marriage. It's one of the top marriage killers. Arguments over money abound between the husband and the wife. Well, not if we apply some biblical principles of stewardship. God calls upon us to be good stewards of the things He has blessed us with. And when this principle is properly applied within the marriage, many damaging problems are eliminated altogether. And good stewardship involves a lot of things. For one thing, good stewardship involves the idea or understanding the idea that it's God who provides us with all that we have. and that He will provide our needs, that we trust Him for that. James 1:17, all good things come down from God. Good gifts come from the Father above, the Father of lights. Matthew 6:25-34, Jesus promises there that God will provide for you. He takes care of the sparrows, doesn't He? He adorns the flowers of the field, the lily of the field. Look at how beautiful they are. Now, God did that. You think He's not more concerned about you than a sparrow or a flower? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul commended those folks for their giving and said, God will provide. He said to those folks. So understand that it's God who provides all and that He's promised to provide. Also, it's necessary to be a good steward to have a biblical approach as to how money is to be obtained. Ephesians 4:23, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather working with his hands what is honorable, so that he may have something to give to those who have need. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10, in that passage, we find the verse that says, if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. So we understand that we ought to work for our money. You would not believe how many families, when I lived in Kentucky, I was just a young, green, behind-the-ear preacher. I just started off. I was 19 years old when I moved there. And already, all my neighbors finding out I'm a preacher, and they're coming to me for counseling. And I'm like, a counselor? Kind of a counselor am I going to make? But you know what it was about most of the time, what you want to ask about? There was gambling problems. My husband has gambled away our grocery money. He gambled away money that was for the kids' school. He gambled away money that was to buy the kids' clothes. Just gambled it away. You understand the biblical concept of how to properly obtain money. You don't have to worry about gambling. You're not going to be gambling. Trying to get something for nothing. And losing everything you got in the process. And everything that belongs to your family. And that would cut out a lot of problems right there. Another principle, keeping debt in check. Oh, we need to be careful about our debt. We so easily fall into that. You know, God doesn't forgive, or God does not condemn getting loans. Jesus said, if anyone wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Now, Jesus couldn't have said that if it was wrong to get a loan. He should have said, you ought to turn him away because it's a sin to take a loan. But He didn't say that. But the Bible does say, owe no one anything. And I believe that we ought to be very careful when we go into debt that we're going to be able to meet the responsibilities of that debt. And that we ought to watch our debt. And that debt can destroy a family relationship. Stewardship. Also being content with what we have and not yearning for so many worldly things. Paul says, be content with what you have, 1 Corinthians 6:6-10. Do not love money. It leads people to all kinds of problems. Money is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People pierce themselves with many sorrows because of the love of money. And on it goes there. Luke 12, verse 15 says, one life does not consist in the things he possesses. Oh, how we need to get that principle. But no, we got to have more toys and a bigger house and a bigger car. We got to keep up with the Joneses. And then he bought this, he bought the new boat, and she don't like it, and there's the argument. She bought the new ring or the new blouse, and he don't like it, and there's the argument. And it's all about want. Got to have more, 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 more. I ought to have a mirror up here. You know, I've got about 200 ties in my closet. When I go to Goodwill, I just can't help myself. But I must admit, ties at Goodwill don't cost much. I usually get them half price, which is 75 cents. And Terry and I don't really have this problem. But this can be a problem. You see that? Oh, we got to have more and more and more and more. Somebody said the most expensive vehicle to operate per mile is the shopping cart. When it comes to buying and borrowing, somebody said many couples need to learn to act their wage. I mean, we need to be very careful when it comes to loving money and loving things. Somebody said there are too many people spending money on things they don't need, with money they don't have, to impress people they don't like. Sometimes that's true. We complain about the high cost of living, but it's not the high cost of living, it's the cost of living too high that gets us in trouble. We need to do what Paul said. We need to learn to be content with the things that we have. If we'll do that, our financial problems will just disintegrate, and our marriage will be much happier and much more successful. What about giving to the Lord? We're commanded to give to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4, lay by in store upon the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, particularly in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, we're told how to give liberally and willingly. What about helping those who are in need? Ephesians 4, 28, remember, the reason we ought to no longer steal and work with our hands is that we may have something to give to those who have need. That's word for word. Read that, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 28, or Ephesians 4, 28, that we may have something to give those who have need. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to other Christians. We can get all these concepts down from the Bible. We'll be good stewards with our money. If we're good stewards with our money, we're going to eliminate one of the top marriage killers, we're told. Many other aspects to these principles regarding how to manage money, but it all begins with these godly principles. We need to be very, very careful in this regard. A successful family. If the family is going to be successful, then there must exist within that family unit the element of spirituality. There must exist the element of submission. And there must exist the element of stewardship. Let's pray.